Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
We'll read number 750 as our call to worship this morning, and we'll read it responsively. I'll read the light print alone, and then you can join in with me on the dark print. Number 750, Reigning Forever with God is the title, Reigning Forever with God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water, of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen.
Well, it's time for our family prayer, and I'd like to invite whoever would like to come forward with their praises or prayer requests to do so. Father God, we want you to know how much that we love you and how thankful we are that you love us. We ask that your Holy Spirit be within this, your home today. Help us to understand the things you would teach us today. Have them become a part of who we are and helping us to prepare for your coming. We pray, Father, for those that we love that want to deny you in their lives right now. We pray that you help us to show them your love, that their hearts may be open to your love and your truth. We pray, Father, for those who are going through hard times today. We pray that they feel your arms surrounding them and giving them comfort. We pray for the elderly in our church, Father. The faces that we don't see here anymore because they're not able to come. We pray that they feel your love in their hearts during this Sabbath day. And we pray that you be with the pastor today. May you use him to speak your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Time for the children's story.
Good morning, boys and girls. How are you? You happy to be here this morning? I'm happy you're here this morning. I'm going to tell you a story about something that happened to me when I was about 8 or 9 years old. Who here is 8 or 9 years old? Do we have any? No one is 8 or 9 years old? Okay, well, you're 4? Okay, well, if you're not yet 8 or 9 years old, you will be, and if you're older than that, you have been, so you can relate to the story. When I was 8 or 9 years old, a lot of times in the summer, my grandparents lived about an hour and a half away from where I lived, and so a lot of times in the summer, I'd go down for several weeks at a time, sometimes all summer long, and stay with them, and they lived in a small town. And smaller than Midland, even. It was a small town in southwest Indiana. And they didn't have a whole lot to do there in the summertime. However, they had this really neat park. It was called Thornton Park. I'll never forget it. And I loved Thornton Park. And anytime I was going to be there for the entire summer, my grandpa would take me, and he and I would get a season pass to Thornton Park. And they had a huge swimming pool with diving boards and a big slide, and I'm telling you, this was a fun place to be. My grandpa even took me and put me in swimming lessons there at Thornton Park when I was about 4 or 5 years old, so about your age. And at this time, I was a pretty good swimmer. Well, this park had 3 diving boards. It had 2 on either side of the entrance to dive in, and it had 1 in the middle. And the one in the middle was a 10-foot board, 10 feet in the air, diving board into the pool. And the water in that section of the pool was about 13 and a half feet deep. So it's pretty deep into the pool. Well, I had no problem going off of the small, normal diving boards, but that 10-foot diving board seemed to just glisten in the sun, and I was thinking, oh, I really want to go off that diving board, but I'm kind of scared too. Well, my grandpa finally talked me into it. Come on, try it out, try it out. You can do it. You're a good swimmer. Try it out. So I climbed up the ladder to that 10-foot diving board, and I got on the plank, and I'm walking that plank, and I mean, I'm nervous as can be, very unsure about it, and I just walk off the end of it and go in. And I realize, okay, I lived. I can handle this. So I would continue doing it, and eventually I was doing cannonballs off of the 10-foot diving board. I was doing can openers. You know what a can opener is? It's where you run off and you grab one leg like this, and the other leg's down. I was doing all sorts of stuff like that. My grandpa finally said, why don't you do a dive off the 10-foot diving board? So there's a new element now that I have to get over. I said, okay, I can do this. So I walked up again, kind of nervous. I get to the end, have my toes kind of curled over the edge of the board, and I'm just looking down there, and that water just looked like it was 100 feet away from me. And I thought, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it. And I finally just went for it. And you know what? I made it. I did a dive, and it wasn't too bad. Probably wasn't an Olympic perfect dive, but I made the dive off the 10-foot diving board. I'll tell you what, I was so proud of myself. I had just accomplished something great. You ever been proud of yourself? Well, I was proud of myself. So I would just go off that diving board like crazy. I mean, I'd run off and do a dive now. Well, a few weeks after this happened, my grandpa was an insurance salesman, and he was kind of busy for the day. So he said, you know, the place is locked by gate and key. You know, you have to have a membership, and there's lots of adults, and you know, they had like a youth program. He said, I'll just drop you off for a couple hours while I go into town and do some work. So he dropped me off, and here I was at the pool. And I mean, I was a superhero by this time because I could just run up that diving board and just jump right off, and I wasn't afraid, and I was good at it. And I was so proud of myself because look at me, I'm the big diver now. I can go off the 10-foot dive. Well, this particular day, pride got the best of me. I got up to that diving board, and I was just walking right along, not really paying attention. And all of a sudden, something happened that I didn't plan for, and that was I hit a slick spot on the diving board. My foot, my right foot, went out from under me just like this. Well, that caused me to lose my balance, and so then my left foot went out from under me, and guess what happened? I landed on my bottom on the diving board. Problem was, I wasn't to the end of the diving board. I was in the middle of the diving board. And the way that it was built is that you have this big round cylinder pole type thing that's all the way up. Then there's a cement platform. Then the diving board extends, you know, is half on the cement platform and half off and extends out the end. So you have to be at the end. And I was only about halfway. So I was just beyond the cement platform. Now, the swimming pool was designed in such a way that, let's say, this surface up here is the cement all around the swimming pool, and then there was a little ledge like this inside the swimming pool. So just like how this banister is, there was this ledge, and the ledge was stainless steel. Now, the diving board was up here, and remember, we have the cement platform. And we have a diving board that extends out over here so you could jump into the pool. I was only about halfway. So when I landed, I was just about right here. I wasn't out here. I was just about right here at the pool. And I landed on my bottom, and I bounced sideways and did about 2 or 3 spins in the air in a cartwheel motion and landed in the water. Not planning for that to happen at all. Well, I made it into the water. I'm here. So I made it into the water, praise the Lord. But when I came up out of the water, I was so distraught that this had happened. I didn't know what to do. I was scared to death. And I got up and I held onto the side of the pool. And I was gasping for breath because I was so scared. The lifeguard was standing at that point. Now, the lifeguard chair was way over here, and he was up in a chair. But when I got back up there, he was standing right there in front of me. That's how fast he got over there. And he was standing up there, and he was looking at me, and his face was like as white as this sheet of paper. And I just looked up at him, and I couldn't hardly say anything. And I said, what happened? And he goes, I just thought you were dead. And I said, why do you say that? And he said, I could not see how your head cleared that steel ledge. He thought for sure my head had hit that steel ledge. But you see, the Lord protected me. I think of this story, and it reminds me of a scripture in the Bible, in Proverbs. There's a lot of good lessons to learn from Proverbs, isn't there? Proverbs chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19. The Bible tells us pride. Remember I said I was really proud of myself and thought that I was just invincible and a hero? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I had a pretty ugly fall that day, and I was thinking that I was Mr. Somebody up on that big 10-foot diving board. But it tells us it's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And you know, my pride almost divided my head that day. But I'm thankful that Jesus, even when we act that way sometimes, Jesus still loves us. You know that? He still sends the Holy Spirit, and he still sends his angels to protect us. And so, when you're feeling proud of yourselves, it's okay to feel good. It's okay to be happy. But if you're starting to let pride make you think that you're higher than what you are, and you're starting to focus too much on yourself, step back and say, well, wait a minute, I want to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we ask that you come into our hearts this morning. Oh, how much you love us. Lord, we are just so grateful for that, and we love you too. Bless these boys and girls here, and Lord, just help us to be humble like Jesus. It's okay for us to be happy and excited and be thankful for accomplishments we make, but Lord, help us not to get a haughty spirit or a spirit that is lifted up for ourselves, Lord, but help us, Lord, to only be lifted up in you. Keep us humble, make us more like you, and help these boys and girls from day to day learn to love you the way you love them. In your name we pray, amen.
Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. How many can remember back to their college days or their high school days or some in the Adventist realm? We say academy days a lot. I went to high school. I didn't have the privilege of going to academy. Would have liked to have. But one thing I remember from those days, I really enjoy learning. I enjoy studying. Matter of fact, my wife can tell you that anytime I hear a term or I hear about something that I'm not sure about, I'm immediately on Wikipedia or I'm on the computer searching it because I want to know. Not that I want to be a know-it-all, but I just like to learn. And I think that it's a good exercise to give our brains a challenge and learn things. One thing, though, as a student that I always hated when I was a kid. Now, it doesn't bother me so much now as an adult, but as a kid, I always hated it was when you get to your classroom and you're planning to sit in your seat and to hear the lesson or whatever's being taught that day. And you get in there and all the desks are rearranged. And you have to sit in groups that the teacher has set up for you. And then there's this activity that you have to do as a group. And as a group, you have to come up with a solution to whatever the problem is or whatever. I always hated those out front group activities when I was a kid. I don't know why. I just always felt put on the spot. And I felt like I just didn't have any choice in the matter. I felt like there was this plan set out for me before I even got there. And I didn't have a choice in the matter. Well, you know, the Bible talks about a plan that was set out for us prior to our own existence. A plan that God already had before the world was formed. As Tony just read the scripture reading in Romans 8, a lot of times we will quote Romans 8 and verse 28 happily. When somebody gets sick, when somebody dies, we always hear this almost to being cliched. Oh, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we hear that read a lot. But as Adventists, sometimes we tend to shy away from the next two verses because how do we explain? It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. In the world of Christianity today, there's a lot of ideas on this thought of predestination. And I'm here to tell you today, I believe in predestination. Uh-oh. I believe in predestination. I believe that God has chosen us ahead of time. We're told in Scripture that this plan existed before the foundation of the world, and therefore our story really begins in Genesis chapter 3. So if you'll turn with me there to Genesis chapter 3. Now we are all familiar with this story, almost as familiar or probably more so familiar than Romans 8:28. We know that just prior to chapter 3, we read about how God formed everything. He created the world. He looked back and he saw that everything was good. He takes us day by day by day all the way down to God's memorial for his creation, and that is his seventh-day Sabbath, which we're so thankful for. Happy Sabbath, by the way. And then God tells man and woman, whom he has created in his image, that everything you see in this garden belongs to you. I have created it for your enjoyment. I have set you over it. But because God is a God of love, he is a God of free will. He does not force our hand. He did not create a group of automaton robots to serve him. Instead, he said, now everything you see belongs to you here. However, there's one thing that for your own benefit, I'm asking you to stay away from it. And it's this tree that's in the midst of the garden, and it's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, God created these people, this race of people, after his own image, to only know the things and desires of his heart. To only know the things that God would have them know, and that's only goodness and health and prosperity and love and peace. God did not want this new creation that he formed out of the ground and breathed into the nostrils, this breath of life. He didn't want this creation to have to suffer and see what he had seen in the war in heaven between Jesus and Lucifer. He didn't want mankind to know of this illness called sin or this illness called pride, which leads us to every other sin. Instead, he says, I want to protect my children, these people that I love so much that I've created. I want to give them everything except for sorrow, sickness, and sadness. But the problem with being God is that he already knows everything. Amen? He knows the end from the beginning. And so before he even called light out of darkness, he knew what the fate of this race would be. He knew that this creation that he loved so much would choose to go against him, would choose their own way over his, would choose sin over freedom. And therefore, we understand that before the foundation of the world, he set a plan in motion. He said, I'm not going to create these people that I'm going to love so much to simply die. I'm not going to create these people that I love so much to be separated from me for eternity. Instead, I've got to have a plan that when they make that mistake and they turn away from me, I've got to have a plan to buy them back. The Bible tells us in Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent, Satan decided to use a snake. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, the one lie that has been perpetuated throughout all generations from that point till now. He looked at her, and with his cunning, deceptive tone, he said, you shall not surely die. Oh, brothers and sisters, how many Christians do we hear these days say that even if we live a life of sin, we will not die? Satan has perpetuated this lie from the very beginning with our first parents. This was the lie that they bought, which created this emotion in them that said, we know more than God, and he's holding us back. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, that because of this plan that God laid out, if we come to him and we accept him as our Savior and Lord of our lives and we genuinely surrender, we can be promised a gift and assurance of life everlasting. But if we turn our backs on God and we stay in the rebellion that our first parents began with, what are the wages of that? Death. However, the devil whispers in our ears even to this day, you will not surely die. He goes on to attack God's character. Up until this point, if you read the account of creation and everything up here, like for instance in Genesis 2:8, it says, the Lord God. It says, Yahweh, the Lord God, planted a garden eastward in Eden. But here, the devil is already attacking and discounting God's character in verse 3. He doesn't say, the Lord God. He just says, God. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate it. And then she gave it to her husband, and what did he do? He followed suit. Bible tells us both their eyes were open and it says they knew they were naked. One of my favorite authors explains that Adam and Eve had a very physical change. Something happened right then. The Bible tells us that prior to this sin, that the man and the woman were naked and they weren't ashamed. They didn't sense their nudity. They didn't sense that they didn't have a covering. And that is because not only were they just, it wasn't that they were just physically naked without clothing, but because they were living in harmony with God, and because they were perfect beings, the light of God's glory enshrouded them. And the moment that they bit the fruit, it wasn't the apple that was the sin, it was their disobedience that was the sin. And the moment that they chose to disobey God and to obey self and to obey Satan, in that very moment, they indeed died. their countenance changed. This light which had covered them their entire lives up until this point immediately vanished away, and immediately they realized something is different. Let's go hide. God comes to the garden. God already knows what's happened. He's already seen it. He already knew it was going to happen. Many people will say, well, then God created them to be sinners. Absolutely not. It's just that God loves us so much that he lets us decide who we serve. He doesn't force us. Imagine when you, how many of us here have a pet at home, a dog, a cat? Quite a few of us. When I get home, my little dog, I don't tell her to do this, but when I walk in the front door, she comes running up and her little tail's just going back and forth and she's jumping all over my legs and she's licking me and she's happy to see me. Now, I don't tell her to do this. I don't have a microchip implanted into her brain that forces her to do this. She does it on her own free will. And you know what? It's pretty rewarding when she does that. I really enjoy it. It makes me happy. Or when I've been gone all day long this past week. I was gone all week long in training down in Lansing. I was away from my wife and my son. And when I walked in the front door, my son runs to me and basically leaps into my arms and gives me a big hug and a kiss. Did I tell him to do it? Nope. Did I program his mind to do that? No. And I'll tell you what, it was just such an awesome feeling. And I loved so much to have him do that. How... How generic would it be? How pointless would it be if all we had was a dog that we punched in, I want you to be happy now, and it was happy. Or we punched into a keypad, I want you to sleep now, and it slept. Or you punched into a keypad, I want you to jump up and sit in my lap, and it did it. Or what if our children, when they're born, we have to type in and say, well, this is how I want your character to be. This is how I want you to act. Sometimes we wish we could do that. Me included. But isn't it so much more rewarding and meaningful when on our own free will we love someone or they love us? Amen? And that's how God is with us, and that's the relationship he desires. He wants us to choose. So while he knew what was going to happen, he had a plan in place to fix it. Again, it requires some effort on our part. It requires a choice on our part. But he had a plan. He had a plan. And that plan involves you and me. You see, the last time I preached was the beginning of this series, dealing with the royal priesthood. So turn with me now to the first book of Peter. I should say the first epistle. It's more a letter than a book. It's just a few chapters long. But let's be reminded. It says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his, that is God's, own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, when Adam and Eve, when they decided to sin and they said, I don't care what God said anymore. You know, these were the people who had walked in the garden with God side by side. When they said, I don't care what God said anymore. I think I want to see what it is that he's holding back from me. Immediately, that light left them and they were in darkness. They ran and they tried to sew clothes out of leaves and they tried to hide themselves from God as if God didn't already know. They were ashamed of their behavior. But we have a promise here in Peter that says, because God has redeemed us, he has called us to be a royal priesthood, his own special people, and he's willing to get rid of that nasty darkness that enshrouds us now and bring us back into his marvelous light. We who were once not a people of God, but are now the people of God, we had not obtained mercy, but we now have obtained mercy. We are a special people to God. He did not foreordain us to fall away. It broke his heart as he had to sit there from afar and watch Adam and Eve disobey him and deny him. But you see, the attack on God's character from the beginning with Lucifer is that God was unfair and just and his laws were not acceptable. And so if God was going to prove that he is worthy of our devotion and worship and obedience, he had to let these events happen. He had to let all the world see that he was a fair God indeed. But you know, it's interesting. We talk about him being a fair and merciful and just God. The thing is, God's not fair at all, because if he was fair, we'd get what we deserve. But instead, he loves us so much, and his mercy outshines fairness. And his mercy offers to us a way out, an escape, hope for something better, a restoration to him as his own special people. Does it mean because God set aside this plan prior to the foundation of the earth, does it mean that God has already authorized that some of us will be saved and some of us will be lost? A lot of people believe that. When they talk about predestination, better known as modern-day Calvinism, they believe that means that some will be saved and some will be lost, and no matter what you do, you can't change it. Now, how ridiculous is that? Because I'll tell you, if you flip over to Peter's second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So therefore, if God's plan involved a forced predetermination, meaning some of us are saved and some are lost, well, then the Bible's a lie. The thing is, God has set a plan in part, and he wishes everybody would respond to his plan. A lot of people go about this earth saying, "Oh, you Adventists have been talking about the Lord's coming since 1844. You Adventists have been talking about Jesus coming in the clouds for 160 years. It hasn't happened yet. Where's your God? Why is he not coming?" Peter deals with that very thing. He tells us just before what we just read that in the last days there'll be all sorts of people making fun, hurling insults, and scoffing at what we believe. But we have to remember that just because we live 70, 80, 90, sometimes 100 years, that's just a speck of dust in the realm of time, right? 70 years is nothing in comparison to eternity. And so Peter says, don't forget this one thing. If you start to feel discouraged because you really want Jesus to come. You know, Paul struggled with this. He used to say, "I'd rather depart and be with the Lord." But he knew he had to stay here because he was chosen to do a work. God is not slack. God is just long-suffering. God is not slack. He's just patient. God is not slack. He is just a God of love, and he does not want to see his creation destroyed. It's his desire that all of us respond and accept this call because we are chosen ahead of time. He has called us out of darkness into light. And when we choose darkness over light, it's as if we have nailed him to the cross again. His heart breaks. He wants us to be surrendered to him and to take up our banner in the royal priesthood, in this chosen generation, one that is chosen ahead of time. So how then do we make the right choice? How can we fault Adam and Eve? They had that tree right there in the middle of the garden staring in their faces saying, "Come and eat, come and eat." And you know, they had to be curious about it. But how do we make the right choice? I'm going to turn to my hero here. I'm going to turn to Paul's writings here in Philippians, if you'll turn with me. Small little book here in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Paul is letting us know that we are light bearers. Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul's telling the church in Philippi, he says, "My beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only when he was there pastoring and teaching them, but now much more in my absence, he tells them, he's reminding them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul tells us here that we have a responsibility. We need to every day be checking our hearts. How do we work out our salvation? We look at our hearts and say, oh Lord, is there a stain on my character? Remove it. Every day we consecrate to Jesus Christ. When we wake up, we just like Paul, we say, Lord, let me die to self today that I may be like you. Let me die to self today, Lord Jesus, that I may live up to the calling of the royal priesthood. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So how do we make the right choice? Every morning we make a commitment to Jesus Christ to serve him. Every afternoon we make a commitment to Jesus Christ to serve him. Before we close our eyes to sleep at nighttime, we say, Lord, if I have erred in any way today, cleanse me of my unrighteousness. And we understand that it is God who works in us. And through that work that God does in us, we can and we will make the right choice. I think sometimes as Christians, we don't give God the credit he deserves. We think that, oh, I could never serve God. I could never keep the laws. I could never be obedient. Come on. It's not us, it's God. It's God who works in us to do it. And if God says he will do it, he will do it. And so don't ever doubt God. When you say, I can't, you are doubting God. Because God promises to send the Holy Spirit. He promises to take out the stony heart and put the heart of flesh. He promises to make us a new creation. The promise of the gospel is that we become new beings. We become like Jesus. And if we are like Jesus, we can make the right choice. I love how the gospel has been preached since Genesis 3 up until now. The gospel is not a new idea. Many Christians today say, well, the Old Testament was the Old Testament, but we're New Testament Christians. Well, I hate to tell you, if we didn't have the Old Testament, 3/4 of the New Testament would have to be deleted. Because it's quoting. When Jesus told the Pharisees, you err not knowing the scriptures, those things which testify of me, he wasn't talking about Matthew through Revelation. He was talking about Genesis to Malachi. That was his Bible. And in those words of the Old Testament, the gospel message of our Savior coming to save us has been preached all the way from the garden. The gospel is not a new idea. The gospel existed before any of the Bible was penned. And the gospel was preached in the garden that day when they made the mistake. And the Lord said, I will put enmity between you and her seed. You might hurt him a little bit. You might nail him up to a cross, but he will crush your head. And at that moment, the plan which God had developed prior to the foundation of the world was promised in that moment. Victory was promised for us in that moment. Moving on to verse 14 and 15 here in Philippians 2. He says, he's reminding the church in Philippi again, so we have our context. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, that you may take up your part, essentially, in the royal priesthood. Amen? Without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We were chosen ahead of time. God knew how dark this world would be. He knew how evil this world would be. He saw what was going to happen as Satan would come in and try to destroy what he had created. So he said, I have to have a master plan. I have to have something that cannot and will not fail. And that plan could only be that Jesus Christ would step off the throne, and that he would become a man, and that he would give himself up as a blood sacrifice for us. And by doing that and living in a sinful world with every single temptation we face, and even more so than what we face, he lived perfect and blameless. And because he did it through his Father, we can do it through him. Let's not let complaining and bickering, let's not try to find trivial things in this world to blind us to what our true mission is in this life. Our mission is that we become blameless and harmless, that we become like Jesus Christ, so that every soul that is searching for truth, we can reach out and gently guide them to the cross. That we can reach out without bickering and disputing and complaining and arguing, that we can gently reach out and we can say, just like the three angels did, Babylon has fallen, come on out of her. We want you into the truth. Jesus wants you redeemed. He wants you called back to be his people. By holding fast to Christ, and only by holding fast to Christ, can we have this hope? Can we make the right choice? Can we do what he would have us do? In closing, I want to look at Ephesians, another one of my hero's epistles. I call Paul my hero because I can relate to his conversion experience. It's incredible that even this man named that we call Paul, that before he was called Paul, he was called Saul, and he thought he was a godly man, didn't he? He was well-educated. He thought he knew everything. And yet Jesus met him on a road one day and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Not just why are you going after my people, but why are you persecuting me? And the beauty of God's plan of redemption is that he knew what Saul would be doing, and yet he already knew that he could call this man. And while Saul was in the midst of his sin, in the midst of his persecution, he was able to be called by Christ. And scales fell out of his eyes. And he saw like he had never seen before. And what I think is awesome about Paul's conversion experience is the fact that it wasn't like he had to take 6, 8, 10, 12 months after that. No, Jesus touched him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And the scales fell out, and he immediately preached Jesus Christ. He was converted. He didn't just join the church, but he was converted to Jesus. He writes in his letter to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You see, who is our high priest now? Jesus Christ is our high priest. Hebrews tells us that he is in a most holy place, not made with human hands, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so he is pouring out every spiritual blessing from that heavenly place. It says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Here it is. I love that promise. He chose us just before the foundation of the world, he already knew what he would have to do to win us back. When you're feeling like you're not worth anything, when you're feeling like you can't do it anymore, when you think that your Christianity is just some superficial crutch, remember the God who breathed life into everything, the one who spoke everything in existence out of nothing. It was he who knew your name. He knew every hair on your head before the foundation of the world. Are you worth something to him, brothers and sisters? He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. There's the key. We should be. Who do you choose today to be Lord of your life? We should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us, and I love this word, to adoption, as the sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us by adoption. Now, why do I love that? Many of us here are not adopted. Some of us here are. The ones of us who are not adopted, We had no choice who our parents were, and our parents had no choice who we were, right? An act of conception happened, and we were born, and that's who they were stuck with. However, when we're adopted, we were chosen. Jesus says we were brought to him through adoption. We are chosen. How special does that make us that we were adopted by Jesus? What an awesome illustration that Paul tells us there. We were brought to him through adoption. In the magazine, The Signs of the Times, in January 2 of 1893, one of my favorite authors says, "The Father sets his love upon his elect people who live in the midst of men. These are the people whom Christ has redeemed by the price of his own blood. And because they respond to the drawing of Christ, is there a work to do in our salvation? Absolutely. We cannot sit idly by and be saved. We must respond. Because we respond to the drawing of Christ through the sovereign mercy of God, we become his elect. We are elected to be saved as obedient children. Upon them is manifested the free grace of God." You see, we have to recognize our need for a Savior, and we have to act upon that need. If we recognize that we need Jesus Christ, don't just recognize it, but take some action. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Say, "I need a Savior." But not only do I need a Savior, I need a Lord that guides me. A lot of us choose Christ as our Savior, but we refuse him as Lord of our lives. The two must go hand in hand. He must have preeminence and dominance in our lives, and we must elect and choose for that to be. And then he elects and chooses us. Upon us at that point is manifested the free grace of God, the love wherewith he has loved them. Everyone. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how wretched you've been. It doesn't matter how lost you are. But it says everyone who will humble himself as a little child with simplicity and meekness, who will receive and obey the word of God, will be among the elect of God. Amen. In the council of heaven, provision was made that men, though transgressors, should not perish in their disobedience, but through faith in Christ as their substitute and surety, might become the elect of God. You see, folks, it's just as simple as a choice. God wills that all men should be saved, for ample provision has been made. You don't think you can do it? Accept and claim Christ's promise. The provision has been made. In giving his only begotten Son to pay man's ransom, those who perish will perish because they refuse to be adopted as children of God through Christ Jesus. Will you make the decision today to sign those adoption papers in your life? Will you let Christ adopt you? God has indeed established an order of predestination. We are predestined. It's not God's will that any should perish. But he loves us so much that though he has a predetermined and predestined plan, we must choose which path we walk down. God will never force us into his kingdom, but he'll throw the door wide open if we'll only respond. It's not the kind of predestination that many subscribe to today, where God arbitrarily picks one group over another. Instead, he calls all mankind to join in the ranks of the royal priesthood, the priesthood of believers that was decided upon and chosen and called ahead of time. However, it's our responsibility to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. He wants each one of you today in this Midland church to accept that invitation. To say, "Yes, Lord, I want to be private first class in your army. Yes, Lord. I want to be a part of your royal priesthood. And this is not the kind of priesthood that the world views. It's not the kind of priest that takes the place of God. It's not the kind of priest that forgives man's sins. It's the kind of priest who serves Jesus Christ, the high priest, and shares among the world that the high priest ever lives to make intercession. You are called to be a priest. Who will stand with me today and accept the invitation again, or maybe for the first time, to join in the royal priesthood, the one that was chosen ahead of time? Will you stand with me as we pray? Dear Father God, how amazing it is that we are chosen through adoption to be your royal priesthood, your holy generation, a holy nation, your own special people. The provision is ample, Lord. We have no excuse. So let us deny ourselves today and to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. He loves us so much that he doesn't want to see any one of us to perish. He wants us all in the kingdom right there for eternity. Lord, I want to be there too. So cleanse me now of all unrighteousness. And I pray that on behalf of my brethren that are standing here in the church, that you will cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that you will take away our iniquity, that we may become the righteousness of Christ. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for hearing our prayers. We make our commitment to you as we stand. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.